Good morning, everyone. How many of you know why it is impossible to starve on the beach? Thank you. Because of the sand which is there. And that's not entirely unconnected with the talk this morning we read about. It's in the text. Hebrews 11, verse 12, we read about Abraham and his descendants who were as numerous as the sand which is by the seashore. That's if you've got the New King James Version. If you've got the NIV, don't bother, it doesn't work. Now, those of you who are on Signal know that I gave out an invitation to read through the epistle and try and spot some of the words that come up most often. So what I'd like you to do is to sing them out, not all at once, because I won't be able to hear you. If you've got a word, one of those words or one of those phrases, pop up a hand. I'll point to you. Nice and loud, please, so that my failing ears can hear you. So here we go. Lizzie. Inheritance. Yes, a wonderful one. Very much part of the epistle. Chris. Faith. Numerous times. Yes, especially in chapter 11. Any more? Grace. Better than. Yes, lots of comparisons in this wonderful epistle. Better. The new better than the old. Martin.
High priest.
Very frequent, yes. Emmanuel.
Grace.
Lamb. I'm not sure that lamb comes up. By the way, there are no prizes for getting any of these right. There are no penalties for not getting them right. Chris.
Sabbath.
Yes. Right, well, we've got a smattering there. I've got a cheat sheet here. I've got them all on. So let us dive in. Well, you may wonder how I'm going to cover this book in any sense in a short talk. Well, I'm not. That's why I've called it Highlights from Hebrews. I just want to give a short introduction and then present some of these key words which will form pegs on which to hang some of the teachings from this exciting epistle. Well, I find it exciting. I'll start by just reading the magnificent opening passage. Right, here we go. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, I wonder if you've ever felt discouraged in your Christian walk. Maybe there have been times when you felt that the going is difficult. Maybe you felt so discouraged that you've even stopped coming to church for a while. Or if you haven't stopped going to church, maybe you felt that being a Christian and going to church really isn't helping you with the issues you face. Or more seriously, you may have encountered some persecution, some ridicule, sometimes subtle, other times not so subtle, from family or work or colleagues. Or maybe you've had a radiant Christian experience all the time and you just want more of God. Well, if any of the above apply to you, the letter of Hebrews is for you. The first recipients of this book had been undergoing some very severe trials, and this book was written to give them some practical and soundly based encouragement. I'll tell you a little about why I like this book so much. When I was a student in London, about 55 years ago now, I was a member of the Christian Union at college. And over the winter period of 1968 through to 1969, we would gather once a week in somebody's room to study this epistle. And it was a lovely experience. Now, you can perhaps imagine, we were just students, 20, 21, 22 years old. We were doing science courses. This is not a theological college. We were doing science courses. But somebody suggested that Hebrews would be a good book to study. And I'm so glad that suggestion was made. We got, I think, quite a lot out of it for the sort of level we were at. I'd only been a Christian for about a year. But to me, the book had a wonderful appeal. And it remains one of my favorite books in the Bible. Now, the audience, who was it written to? A lot of scholars think that Hebrews was written to a community of Christians in Rome. In the first century, there were something like 40,000 to 60,000 Jews living in Rome. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that there were Jews from Rome visiting Jerusalem at Pentecost. Also, we understand from the book itself that the audience were people who were struggling with perseverance in the faith. They were suffering severe persecution, and the writer is encouraging them to hang in there in following Christ. These converts were in constant danger of relapsing into Judaism, or at least attaching too much importance to ceremonial observances, chiefly on account of persecution. Among them were people who had really received the gospel. They'd given their life to Jesus, but amongst them in the audience, who had been attracted by Christianity, by the message, the lives of believers around them had an appeal, but they had not made a real commitment and so could easily become discouraged when things got tough. There may even have been some who had one foot out of the door because of the difficulty, a bit like Herod, as John was sharing on Monday in that wonderful talk, who he knew the truth, he was attracted by the truth, but he got pulled away to the wrong side of the fence. Now, C.I. Scofield, in his introductory notes to this epistle in the Scofield Reference Bible, he says, "The whole sphere of Christian profession is before the writer. Hence, exhortations necessary to warn and alarm a mere professor." Now, all of this may explain some of the difficulties arising from the passages in the book that have to do with perseverance. Who wrote it? Now, this is an interesting one. This has been debated across two millennia. The letter has been ascribed to Paul. In fact, if you've got a King James version of the Bible, you'll see that it's headed "The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews." The problem is, it doesn't say in the text that Paul wrote it, and it doesn't say many words in the epistle that it's written to the Hebrews, although it's obvious when you read the text that it is written primarily to Jewish Christians. Some people have ascribed it to Barnabas or Apollos or Luke, or even right out at left field, Mary the mother of Jesus. Highly unlikely, I think. While most modern scholars, especially the liberals, don't think Paul wrote it, I feel there is substantial evidence from the text that Paul is indeed the author. Two writers of commentaries, A.W. Pink and Harry Ironside, they both make a very strong case for the author being Paul. The way the writer builds up his arguments suggests that it is Paul. It's very much like Romans, with point being built up upon point, connected with so many therefores, you know, therefore this, therefore that, therefore. The Hebrews is very much like Romans in that respect. It's certainly written by somebody who had an in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament. It's absolutely peppered with Old Testament quotations, citations, and allusions. Now, here's something that I know will appeal to some of you. If Paul wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews, that means he wrote 14 of the books of the New Testament. Now, 14 is a significant number because it's a multiple of 7, which is the number of divine perfection. It is also a multiple of 2, which is the number of witness. He wrote 15 of the New Testament books, and 13 is a number which is associated with evil. Now, that's not proof. I understand that, but I think it's suggestive at least. Whoever wrote it, Hebrews bears the hallmarks of inspired writing. I happen to think it bears the hallmarks of Paul's writing and thinking. Anyway, it's part of God's living word, God's revelation to us. As to when it was written, almost certainly before AD 70, because AD 70 is when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. As we read the text of Hebrews, it seems clear that at that time, the temple is still standing. One big thing to notice about Hebrews, in giving support to believers in trouble or believers not in trouble, the author starts with sound theology. He does this because theology lays a good foundation for persevering in the faith. And theology means, well, I'll tell you what it means to me. It means knowing God, and it means knowing about God, but especially knowing about the greatness of Jesus compared to anything that they or their fathers had known. The main message of this wonderful book is that God has spoken by his Son. He's spoken in creation, that is true. He's spoken through the prophets, but primarily he's spoken in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow for us. The main purpose of the message is to encourage us to persevere and grow in our Christian faith, and how our ability to grow and persevere in the Christian faith will be in proportion to the clarity with which we see who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. To this end, Hebrews tells us who Jesus is, what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. And I believe the more we know this book, the more encouragement in our faith we will enjoy. The writer gives a mixture of encouragement based on God's promises and warnings as well, and we do need both. So here we come back to our sandwich. The structure of the book is a bit like a multi-layered sandwich. It's rich in theology, wonderful truths about Jesus, the author and completer of our faith, but these truths are interwoven with a mix of words, both of encouragement and of warning, to help the listeners stay on course and obtain a full reward. And the opening passage we've just read is the key to the whole epistle. Now, one of the words that comes up quite a lot is the word spoken. It comes up 10 times, and in particular, God has spoken. We have God's spoken word in creation. Everything that came into being in Genesis 1 came about through God's spoken through people by the prophets. He's talking here about the Old Testament scriptures. And where he talks about the last days, that's really a technical term for the period of history initiated by the coming of the Messiah. So the last days started then, and we're living in the last days now. And I think we're living very close to the end of the last days. And what has God spoken about? The Son. The Son is a word that comes up 13 times in the epistle. Jesus the Son. And in these opening verses, we see Jesus honored and glorified. We see the Lord Jesus in many aspects as the heir of all things, the creator, as the radiance, the outshining of the Father's glory, as the exact representation of the Father's being, so that he was able to say to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's the sustainer of all things. He keeps everything going by his word. And he is the one who has cleansed believers of our sins. And we should always rejoice in that. We're sinful people. We needed to have our sin dealt with. We still need to have our sin dealt with. The Lord Jesus is the provider for all of that. And also, he's at the Father's right hand. Christ has been justly exalted to the highest place in glory. I love that hymn that says, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." And in the same hymn, "The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and heaven's eternal light." Also, he's superior to the angels. Angels were highly regarded in Old Testament times. Here we're told that Jesus is greater than the angels. Anyway, let's have a look at some more of the words that keep cropping up. Just mention sin. You don't hear very much about sin in the media. It's out of fashion, laughed out of court, or maybe laughed into court these days. The mention of it brings ridicule. But the word is prominent in Hebrews, and no wonder. It deals with the fact that Jesus by himself purged our sins, that he is the propitiation and sacrifice for our sins. That's Hebrews 2:17. We're told of the need to strive against sin. That's chapter 12, verse 4. And the need to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. That's chapter 12, verse 1. Moving on to another word, angels. No less than 15 times do we read about angels. And in chapters 1 and 2, we have a whole string, like a daisy chain, of Old Testament quotations showing how far above the angels Jesus the Son is. Now, there's lots of books about angels, not necessarily based on scripture. I heard of a book, and I verified its existence. It's called Big George, The Autobiography of an Angel. Well, that's quite an interesting one. Two questions. How did he get his script to the publisher, and how does he collect his royalties? I don't know. I've also heard some teachings, largely from America, about Christians activating angels and waking up sleeping angels, going around to places where there are revivals in time past and saying, wakey, wakey, as if there are angels there that need waking up. Well, what I would say about this is please be very cautious about such teachings. When we encounter angels in the Bible, they strike awe into the hearts of those who are privileged to see them, so that the angel has to say, do not be afraid, fear not, like with the shepherds in the field when the birth of Jesus is announced. Angels are awesome spirit beings. And I don't mean awesome in the sense of, oh, I saw an awesome sunset last night, I heard an awesome song. No, these are beings created by God who strike awe into the hearts of those who encounter them. Isn't it lovely to know that the angels are on our side? I am so grateful for the ministry of angels. I don't know whether I've ever seen an angel, but then I don't know whether I haven't seen one either. I know people who have seen them, and you probably do as well. It's said of angels, quoting from Psalm 104, verse 4, that the angels are ministering spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And in Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. I'm so grateful that we can pray for God's angels to be present in every situation, protecting us, protecting our loved ones, protecting our friends, protecting all that God has an interest in. But in comparison to the angels, it says, of the Son, Jesus, it said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So that is how much superior the Lord Jesus is to the angels. He's addressed as God because he is God. Moving on to another word, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, this presents to us the idea of a ship sailing towards a harbour and being caught by a current and drifting away from the harbour. Now, what does a ship need to stop it drifting? It needs an right hope. So anchor only occurs once, but it is a very significant word. Hope we get 8 times in the epistle. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. When I was at school in the 1960s, I went on a field course at a lovely little seaside village in Devon called Hope Cove. I wonder if anyone's been there, Hope Cove. And at Hope Cove, there is this lovely little pub by the harbour side. Now, I want you to understand, we did go there to work. We were studying marine ecology, all the creatures around the harbour and along the shoreline. But after a day's work and writing up our reports, we would go to this pub called the Hope and Anchor for some liquid refreshment. I did not know then, because I wasn't a Christian, I didn't understand that this place had a biblical connection. But it's nice to look back and realise how biblical I was being in visiting the Hope and Anchor. Now, this photograph I took on my trusty Halina 35mm camera back in, this is 1964, you can tell the age by the cars in the photo. Well, hope, I want to say, is not wishful thinking. It's assurance and confidence based on what God has promised. In Hebrews, we have the rejoicing of the hope in chapter 3, verse 6. The full assurance of hope in chapter 6, verse 11. A hope which we can lay hold of as a place of refuge, chapter 6, verse 18. And we're told it is a better hope through which we draw near to God, chapter 7, verse 19. So the first warning, which is expanded on in chapter 2, is keep the ship of your life on course. Don't drift away. It's so easy to drift away without noticing. So here's some encouragement based on that sound theology. Now, next word, Moses. He's a character we read of quite a bit, 12 times in fact, wonderful man of God. But Jesus is spoken of here as one who is worthy of more glory than Moses, verse 3 of chapter 3. Moses stewarded God's people as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. But it goes on to say, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, what are we going to do with this conditional clause and other clauses like it in Hebrews? It's the kind of statement where the writer makes a positive statement about someone's relationship with God, but then qualifies it. It's troubled many a believer, and I must say it's troubled me, is that there is a tape set by Roger Price dealing with eternal security. The reference numbers are BBS 9, 10 and 11. Get it while you can if you haven't already got it. It really is well worth a listen. Another thing about this is the author is addressing the whole congregation, and the congregation is a mixed company of people. Among them will be people who've genuinely trusted in Christ for salvation, but there may have been others who had been attracted perhaps by the miracles and captivated by the message, but not made a commitment. The author wants to encourage, but of course he doesn't know the standing of every person present in the audience. There may be some there who will later manifest that they never knew Christ. We see that in the parable of the sower, and also hear Jesus' words about those who called him Lord, Lord, and performed miracles in his name that were never really his. So the author wants his listeners to persevere, to make sure they really belong to Christ, and in persevering, the genuineness of their faith will be evident. We get the same idea in chapter 6 and chapter 10, where again, warnings are blended with the encouraging teachings. Now, we may sometimes come across people who may be in doubt about their faith and their standing with God. Well, how can we help them? Well, simply point them to Jesus. Paul 6 verse gospel, the promises of the gospel, such as this lovely one in John 6 verse 37. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Another word we see quite a lot in Hebrews is rest. Now I wonder what the idea of rest produces in your mind. Perhaps something like this. And for those on the podcast, I have on screen a cartoon of Yogi Bear relaxing in a hammock. Now, the week before last, I managed the replacement of all of the windows in our house. Now, anyone who's ever had to do that, you'll know what's involved. It's a major building job. Now, fortunately, Grace was able to get away for a few days' holiday with our daughter Sarah while this was being done. And I had the joy of looking after things at home, getting up at 5:30 every morning, working through till after 8 in the evening, moving furniture, taking curtains down, putting them up, putting back furniture, cleaning them up, and all of that. Now, what do you think I needed at the end of the week? Somebody says, a nice tall pint of beer. Now, actually, I needed a rest. Now, when God created the heaven and the earth, he did it in 6 days. And it says in Genesis that on the seventh day, he's exhausted. No, of course not. It's not as if he'd flung one more star into space, he would have collapsed. No, the kind of rest that's talking about is a rest of satisfaction in a completed work. Chapter 4 of Hebrews tells us that in Jesus we enter into rest. And for us, this is the rest of fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Not being like the people in the wilderness in the Old Testament who failed to enter the rest that God wanted for them because of their disobedience and unbelief. So what can stop a person from entering into that rest? It's disobedience and unbelief. Jesus calls us to enter into the rest of satisfaction in a completed work. And the work of Jesus on the cross is a completed work, fully satisfied the heart of God as far as our sins are concerned, and it fully satisfies us as far as our salvation is concerned. In chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we read that in Jesus we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. And in Jesus we find that rest. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These words were picked up by some of you. High priest 22 times and sacrifice 20 times. Then in chapters 5 through to 10, we have the great center section of the letter focusing on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. I'm just going to touch lightly on this, but a high priest is somebody who represents us to God. But before enlarging on Jesus as our high priest, the author has some words of rebuke mixed with encouraging truth. And at the end of chapter 5 and at the beginning of chapter 6, he has to tell his listeners that there were some of them who hadn't made the progress that they ought to have made. They're like children in needing milk and not progressing to the deep things of the faith. By the time they should have been capable of helping others, instructing others in the truths of the faith, they are still in the kindergarten talking baby talk. Andrew Womack has a lovely expression for describing people like this. He says, they're saved and stuck. I don't want to be saved and stuck, and I know you don't want to be saved and stuck. And there were some among them who really haven't got it and never really had close to. But he goes on to express confidence in these believers under trial, encouraging them to lay hold on the hope set before them, which, as we've seen, is an anchor of the soul. I was going to touch on Melchizedek this morning, but my timer is telling me that I'm rapidly running out of time, so I'm just going to skate over Melchizedek, just sufficient to say that he's presented to us as a priest of a different order from the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priests came and they went, they lived and they died, they served and they stopped serving. Melchizedek has no recorded ancestry, and it's in that respect that the Lord Jesus is like him. Without end of days, without beginning of life, it's said of Melchizedek, it's said of Jesus that he is the Alpha and the Omega. And I'm so grateful that we have a high priest to represent us, to be our advocate before the throne of God, who never changes. He fully understands us. He's always there. The picture that comes to mind is like if you've got a family doctor whom you've known for years and he dies and he moves away or you move away and you've got a new doctor and they don't know you. It was like that, the constant changing of the high priest. But in the Lord Jesus, we have a high priest who knows us through and through, who loves us perfectly, who is there for us as our advocate and our mediator. Just as we close, a brief mention of the heroes of faith. I'm just going to skip one or two things here. I'm grateful, actually, that Ben has offered me the opportunity to come back and do some more on this, if you'd like me to do that at some point in the future. So it doesn't matter too much if we skip some things today. A brief mention of the heroes of faith. Chapter 11, in this magnificent gallery of men and women, the great cloud of witnesses by whose faith we can be encouraged. We can be inspired by them, and we can look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, somebody said that the word better comes up quite a lot. Indeed, it does. This book presents a series of contrasts between the good things of Judaism and the better things of Christ. In brief, Jesus is better than the angels, Hebrews 1 verse 4. We have a better covenant, Hebrews 7 19, established on better promises, Hebrews 8 verse 6. We have better sacrifices, Hebrews 9:23. We have a better possession in heaven, Hebrews 10:34. We have a better country, a heavenly country, Hebrews 11, verse 6. I'm so glad we've got a better country to look forward to. Our country, our present country, is not a good country, and our world is not than we're living through now. I'm of a similar era. I was born in 1947. I remember the 1950s. I remember the 1960s. Now, some of you will know that in the early 1960s, Prime Minister Harold Macmillan said, "You've never had it so good." And I think there was something prophetic about that statement, because there had been worse times in the past, and there are worse times to come, and things grow darker in the world. But brother and sister, we have the promise of a better country, and it's real, and we're going there. This book says we're strangers and pilgrims. A stranger is somebody who is away from home. A pilgrim is somebody who is going home, and we are going home. Just before landing the plane, I have a little book recommendation. This book called Hebrews, The Present Ministry of Christ. It's only just come out, published late last year, early this year, written by somebody called Norman Mailish. Now, Grace and I knew Norman Mailish 50 years ago. He was a regular visiting speaker at our church in High Wycombe. He's still ministering. I think he's over 90 now. But I've started reading this book. It really is very, very good. It's called Hebrews, The Present Ministry of Christ. It covers the whole book of Hebrews, actually, but it focuses on what the Lord Jesus is doing for us now. And if we can grasp that, I think we'll be supremely blessed. So just to round off, I said Hebrews is a bit like a sandwich. I'm going to tell you now, it's a bit like a salad sandwich, because we have the lettuce. Lettuce. Lettuce comes up 13 times in the epistle. I'm not going to read them all out, but here are some good ones. Hebrews 4 verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter into that rest. Chapter 4 verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 4, verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. And finally, Hebrews 13, and I finish with this. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen.